Well, good afternoon. Welcome. Let's pray, and then I'll read Deuteronomy 5, Matthew 5, and then we'll think what it means now not to commit adultery. Father, thank you for good things you give us. Thank you for blue skies and seeing some sunshine. It is a great tonic and cheers us. But Father, how much more we need to hear you speak. Speak truth into this world. Speak truth into our lives. And so we pray we'd hear you speak now. Amen.
Amen.
One of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, that begins them all. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Drops down to verse 18, our commandment for today. You shall not commit adultery. In the New Testament, Matthew 5, Jesus picks up on that. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Good afternoon. It's nice to be back. I've been on holiday last week, and my wife decided she wouldn't leave it to me to buy the holiday reading, so she bought me a book to read by the pool, Bear Grylls' True Grit. I like to think it's because she thought, you're this sort of man. Stories of people like you. Maybe there was another dynamic at play there. But anyway, it did feel a bit incongruous reading these stories about extreme acts of heroism and awesome endurance while lying on a sun lounger by the hotel pool. But there we go. One of the stories was about a chap called Aaron Ralston, who's an American, who was out canyoning in April 2003. So he was climbing in Colorado. He was on his own, hadn't told anybody where he was going or how long he'd be. And climbing down into one particular canyon, he jumped off this large boulder. And as he steadied himself on the ledge, the boulder rolled and trapped his right hand. The boulder weighed 5-6 tons. He tried to shift it. Nothing happened. He started to sweat after a few hours as he realized that nobody knew where he was. He had no mobile phone reception and there was nothing he could do. All he had was a small penknife, which he chipped away at the boulder with. Nothing. Hours turned into days, and eventually he realized the only way he was going to get out of there alive was without his hand. And so he had one of these, and he took out the blade. It was already a bit blunt because he'd been trying to chip away at the boulder. And he started to through his arm. Eventually the blade gave out, so he had to resort to these, the pliers, and get through by ripping off bits of tendon. Yeah. Enjoy your lunch, everybody. Can you imagine doing that? And Jesus says that this commandment, do not commit adultery, addresses an issue so very serious that chopping off your hand with a knife is a very good picture of exactly what you might reasonably do to escape or avoid this particular sin. At which point our culture says, oh, do me a favour. Lighten up, you Christians. Seriously. It's just another appetite, sex. It's like you're hungry, you eat. You feel the need for sex, you have sex. It really is not a big deal. It's just an ordinary appetite. Christians, you've got to stop being so obsessed with sex. Three quick things on that. Firstly, a culture where they make t-shirts for toddlers sold in high street stores with future porn star written on them is not really a culture that can accuse anybody else of being obsessed with sex. A culture where normal client entertainment in the city is go out for a nice Michelin star meal and then go to a strip club is not a culture that can point the finger at the Bible and say you have an unhealthy attitude to sex. Secondly, although there are regular opinion pieces in the newspapers saying adultery is really fine, it's not a problem, and we'd be a much healthier society if we got over this whole sex should be monogamous thing and recognise it's just an appetite, it's no different from eating food. You get regular opinion pieces, always written by people with numerous PhDs and a long history of being in counselling or whatever. But the thing is, it's absolute nonsense. And you and I know it. See, because if they're right, if it really is just another appetite, then we should just see it as satisfying an appetite, just like we came in hungry, so we had a plate of sandwiches. If that is the case, then rape is no different from forcing somebody at gunpoint to eat a sandwich. But it is. You know it is, I know it is, we all know it is. Sex is slightly different from eating and drinking. There is something precious. There is something deeply personal about it. And we are justified in being careful, in honouring, in treating as private and personal sex rather than just another cheap appetite. Thirdly, the Bible teaches not that sex is awful and to be avoided. The Bible teaches that sex is not gross, but it also teaches that sex is not God. It's not a thing that should be avoided, but nor is it the thing that you can't live a full life without being involved in. Rather, the Bible teaches that sex is a good gift given by God, and that it is a powerful and a personal and a precious thing, and therefore can only safely be enjoyed in the commitment of a lifelong marriage between a husband and wife. The Bible also teaches that sex is within marriage, that marriage is the bedrock of a stable society, and also that marriage and faithfulness in marriage is a picture of God's faithful commitment to his people. So the Bible says the issue of adultery is actually quite a serious one, because God has sown into the fabric of creation a picture of his faithfulness, his commitment to you and me. And adultery defaces that picture and tells a lie. That's why it's a serious issue. And we'll see what God says about it, and why it is that we need to take this so seriously as we look a bit more into Matthew 5. We're looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel as we go through the Ten Commandments. Obviously, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, not given by Jesus 1,500 years later. But Jesus provides a commentary on the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. And so that's why we've turned to Matthew 5, where he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Okay, what does that mean? Don't commit adultery. Clearly, that covered sexual behaviour with someone who is already married or someone other than your spouse when you're married. But the Old Testament and New Testament are slightly broader than that. They basically use the word sexual immorality to describe any sexual behaviour outside of marriage. At which point the lawyer in us all leaps up and says, well, what counts and what doesn't count? But before we get all Bill Clinton about it, we do know. We all know what really is involved. You know instinctively if you're dating somebody or married to somebody, you know what behaviour would be inappropriate for them to engage in with somebody else. We can play the sophistry and the word games, but we all know what sexual behaviour looks like. What would arouse us or could be reasonably expected to arouse us with somebody we shouldn't be playing those games with. And Jesus doesn't just leave it, though, at the basic command of don't commit adultery. He goes on, verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus reaffirms that adultery is wrong, but he drives the commandment deeper, as he always does, into the heart. Now, the heart, in Hebrew thinking, is not the blood pump so much as the centre of your being. It's the place of will, of emotion, of decision, of desire, of understanding. And Jesus warns that it's not just the physical act of adultery that is wrong, but it's the heart that leads to it. The lust. Looking at someone lustfully, he says, is just as wrong. Okay, well, what is meant by lust? Now, lust is not the same as sexual desire. Lust is not, on a sunny day, noticing a very beautiful person. Lust is not any thought of or discussion of sex, otherwise you couldn't even have a sermon on it. Lust is not even being tempted to sexual sin. Lust literally translates a word which means over-desire. That is a burning, a consuming, an enslaving, a gripping, a mastering desire that means that I have to have this thing and I'm willing to disobey God to get it. Lust is when I desire sex outside of God's good boundaries and I'm willing to break his laws to satisfy what I want. But there's more to it than just over-desire. There's also a selfishness to lust. Lust is divorcing sex from my commitment to love God and love other people and seeing sex purely as something that serves me and my desires and my needs. So lust is basically sex in the service of me, and who cares about others in my thoughts. So lust is not when I notice there's an attractive girl on the tube carriage. Lust is the second look, the longer look. Lust is when I change the way I walk back to my desk because I know it'll take me past the person I enjoy flirting with, who I know I shouldn't be flirting with. Okay, fair enough. Jesus says it's not just adultery we're to avoid, but lust too. But why? It's not enough just to tell me I shouldn't. I need some, especially if I'm not yet convinced about Christian things. Well, this just seems crazy. Why should we obey this command? Well, I think most of us can see why adultery is bad. Many of us will know from awful personal experience. We've seen the marriages and families wrecked and torn apart. We get that. But lust, looking, isn't there a sort of healthiness to a little bit of an outlet? Well, there are two reasons why there is real harm in just a look. Firstly, what it is, and secondly, where it leads. So the problem with lust, there's a problem with what it is, but there's also a problem with where it leads. Now, I have to confess, for years, I think I've read this command wrong. I've read these verses as if Jesus said, anyone who looks lustfully at a girl is halfway to committing adultery with her. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say that lust will put you on a path to a problem. He says the problem's happened already. Lust is a form of adultery. It's just adultery in my heart rather than adultery with my hands. Why does God take that view? Well, he hates hypocrisy. The God of the Bible is not a God who is happy with our tick box obedience. He is a God who wants our hearts to love him. And if we think about it for a moment, just a moment, we realise how right God is to want us to behave this way. Imagine it's the day before your wedding. For a girl, the culmination of months, years maybe of meticulous planning. For a guy, it's time to find yourself a best man, choose a tie, book a honeymoon, write a speech. Plenty of time, got hours yet to go. Imagine that your beloved comes around and says, darling, I would like us to write our own vows. How wonderfully romantic, of course. What were you thinking? I was going to say to you, blah, 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 I vow, I take you to be my husband, yada, yada, yada. With my body, I honour you. But of course, I reserve the right to look at other people if I fancy them. And even if I won't touch them, I reserve the right to lust after and fantasise about them. So most of what I have, I give to you, and most of what I am, I share with you. Happy? Obviously not. We know it's not enough just to have the body obedience. We know that the heart matters. In fact, there's no value to the body obedience if the heart is not involved. God is right to say, this is an issue not just of committing adultery, it's an issue of the adultery of the heart, the desires. But lust is to be avoided for a second reason too that comes out in these verses, which is because of where it leads. You see, the nature of lust is always to want more. Lust is never satisfied. You see, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he has already committed adultery in his heart, but he's also on the way to the adultery of his body. And we fool ourselves if we think that giving into indulging the fantasy is letting off steam, is just stopping the pressure build up. In the very short term, it might satisfy the urge, but the thing is that each time we give in, we're feeding, strengthening the desire. You know, the way we sometimes think about lust, that, you know, actually, I just, you know, it would help to let off steam. Actually, it's like saying, you know what, the easiest thing is this fire raging and, you know, it wants petrol. It'll be satisfied if I just pour the petrol it wants on. That should make it calm down. That's what happens. You don't put out a fire by pouring petrol on it in the hope it'll be satisfied and stop burning. That's to misunderstand the nature of fire. And we misunderstand the nature of lust if we think giving in will calm it down. Actually, the more fuel it has, the stronger it gets. the nature of lust is always to want more. So we find ourselves, we're given to temptation, we feel racked with guilt. We promise never to do it again. But having crossed the line once, it's always easy to cross it again. And having crossed it, we always go that little bit further. Sin, guilt, sorry, God, if we believe in God, resolve to resist, then cross that line again. But each time we go a little bit further, each time we give in a little bit faster, it's the game we play. Don't kid yourself that you're in control, Jesus would warn. There's no such thing as a bit of harmless flirting. There's no such thing as it's never going to go any further. It's been okay so far. See, the truth is that adultery rarely starts deliberately, but it never happens by accident. Which sounds like double-speak nonsense. What do I mean? It rarely starts deliberately, but it never happens by accident. See, very few people start deliberately seeking an affair. So I think I would like to cheat on my wife. I'm working up in town for 3 nights a week, and I think I'd like to cheat. We don't think like that. We think I'd like to have lunch. And I just happen to end up having lunch with this person. And I enjoy it, so I have lunch again. We're not thinking about having an affair, we're just thinking about enjoying lunch. And then lunch becomes drink after work, and chatting about work becomes chatting about personal things, and a casual touch of the arm becomes a lingering touch, and it doesn't start deliberately, but it happens. But it never happens by accident either. It may not be deliberate, but it's not by accident. You see, every step along the way, we take a decision. I take a decision to go out for lunch with this person, even though I know I'm attracted to them. I take the decision to talk about personal things with them rather than with my husband or wife or with somebody I should be talking about them with. We take a decision to stay for a drink after work, even though I know none of the rest of the team are around. We take decisions, and they lead to places. See, the nature of lust, of desire, is never to be satisfied, always to want more. And it always goes further. And the problem is where it ends up. Jesus will tell us, we'll see in a moment, the eternal consequences. But you see, the packaging doesn't tell you about the after effects. It's one of the things I love about going to the States is that they have rules there about medical adverts. So every medical advert in the States basically has to list every possible side effect. And so at the end of this advert saying, do you have back pain? Then take Zoltran. Zoltran will have you bouncing on a trampoline in the sunshine like this man in the advert who is 75 and yet doing flick-flacks. And then in very fast speech at the end it says, may cause heartburn, heart disease, cause cancer, may lose your legs and die a horrible, painful death. Do consult your doctor before taking it. You think, okay. You know, they have to. It's the rule. They just have to tell you all the possible side effects. It doesn't work like that with lust. You don't see where it's going to go. They never show you in the movies the scene where the husband comes home to the broken wife and the kids saying, why, what's going on? They never show you the agony of realizing 20 years of marriage and I've ruined it all. They never show you the painful, destructive consequences. But they are there. Beware the consequences. The Victorian essayist Charles Reade famously wrote, sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and you will reap a destiny. And that is where Jesus moves on to. The second half of 29, he says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He says, the eternal destiny of lust is hell. Hell means eternity cut off from God. It's not saying that lust is this sin that is so much more important than any other sin, as if sexual sin is totally different from any other sort of sin, and if you commit adultery or you're lustful, then that's it. You're eternally condemned. Otherwise, we'd all be stuffed. Rather, he's warning us sin is dangerous and sin is heading down a road that has a destination. It's not advertised. The destination is an eternity cut off from God. If you keep walking away from God, pursuing lust, then eventually you will find yourself on the other side of a door and it's too late to turn back. And no amount of sexual fun could be worth an eternity cut off from God. And because of this, Jesus finishes with the shocking words that we thought about right at the start, as he says, cut it out, whatever it costs. Cut it out, whatever it costs. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Very famous images. And in AD 220, one of the early church fathers, Origen, thought they should be taken literally, and he emasculated himself. I don't think that's what you meant to do before people queue up for this afterwards. You see, because Jesus can't mean us to take them literally, because I can lust with my left eye just as well as with my right eye. I can click on web links with my left hand as well as my right hand. So his point is not literally cut off a hand, pluck out an eye. He's saying this issue of sin, the enslaving sin of lust, is so serious, so dangerous, that you should be willing to take painful, drastic, costly action to get rid of it, to escape from it, to avoid it. Now, I'm not going to get prescriptive about what that might mean for each of us, because we're all in different positions and we all have different pressure points and temptations. You know, get rid of your home computer, don't go to the gym, don't stay for drinks afterwards. It'd be pointless. But the point of it for all of us is, am I taking this seriously? Am I playing games? So I say, well, actually, it's not a very healthy pattern. The fact that I have this young trainee I really quite like sharing an office with me. But you know what? It's helpful for work to have a drink to discuss things afterwards. Don't kid yourself. Don't think that would just be too inconvenient. Honouring God is worth any cost. Avoiding adultery is worth any cost. You see, if we're honest, we know that if I spend enough time in that place, enough time with that person, enough time looking at those things, it's just a matter of time before I fall. So cut it out, pluck it out, chop it off. See, playing with lust is like rock climbing without ropes. I used to do a little bit of rock climbing when I was younger. It was one of the few sports I'm actually built for. And I had a number of friends who got into solo climbing, climbing without ropes. And people who solo climb share one thing in common. They all end up as cliff pizza eventually. Those who do it for any length of time, they all end up as cliff pizza. Broken backs, splattered. I don't know anybody who did it for any length of time without being hospitalized with a horrific injury. Because it doesn't matter how good you are and how long you've been doing it, gravity's against you and you only need to make one slip. It's like that with lust. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how safely you've been flirting for years, how well you manage things, it just requires one weak moment, one sloppy moment, and it's all gone. Which is why when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in one of the letters of the New Testament about sexual sin, he doesn't say fight harder, become stronger. He just says, run away, flee, just run. And at this point, we have a bit of a problem, don't we, if we've actually listened to what Jesus has said, because he's told us to cut off, pluck out, chop off whatever causes us to lust. But in verse 28, do you see where the source of the problem is, according to Jesus? The heart. It's not in the hands or the eyes, it's in the heart. And I can chop off my hand if I really need to and live, as Aaron Ralston found out. But I can't really cut out my heart, which is where the problem really lies. So what on earth is the hope for us if Jesus says we need to chop off what causes us to sin, and he also says that it comes from the heart? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus doesn't answer it in this section of Matthew's Gospel. But before Easter, if you were here, we looked at the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And we saw that he would die on a cross. Not as a tragic failure, but as a successful substitute. See, on the cross, Jesus was chopped off, cut out. He was sent to hell on the cross for us. In other words, he suffered on the cross what I deserve, what we all deserve for our lust, our adulteries. And because God punished him in our place, God can forgive you and me for anything and everything we've done. But he didn't stay dead. And having risen to bodily new life, Jesus shares that life with us if we trust in him. And that new life carries new power. Power not to be perfect, but the power to really change. The power to start to resolve to be different. The power to start to chop off and pluck out. The power to walk away. Not perfection, but real change. I want to encourage you that there is no sin so serious that God will say, that is too filthy and too wicked. You've done that too many times. Enough. Jesus went to hell for us, whatever we've done. And therefore we can be forgiven, as deep and mucky and foul as the depth of our sin no doubt is. And some of us know awful guilt. We need to know that God's gracious love in Jesus and God's power for change through the Holy Spirit is far deeper, is infinitely stronger and richer and wider. And so Jesus says in these, they're very sober words, aren't they? He says a kind warning to you and to me. Perhaps a word just in time for some of us who are here today. But we also see in Jesus a gracious promise that no matter what we've done, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, and there is chance of real change. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this warning. We thank you that your word does give us stern warnings about dangerous things. We pray that we would heed your warning and that we would flee from sexual temptation. We thank you too that the same Jesus who warns us of the dangers of hell and judgment is the same Jesus who hung on a cross to save us. And we pray that we would not walk away guilty, but rejoicing in his forgiveness. Amen.